That I'm turning to the first book of Thessalonians, fourth epistle, to the church of Thessalonica. I read to you a few verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From now on, I want to start studies in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So anytime I have time, I will pick up some of the verses and we learn together. And before we consider today's subject and the verses, we just want to look at this book as it is. And it is considered that this book is the first epistle of Apostle Paul, as we know that he wrote a lot of the epistles and to the many churches in the early century when the churches were started. And he wrote this to the church in Thessalonica, and this city Thessalonica is still a city in Greece today, and sometimes they call it Thessalonica. It has changed in many ways, but the name is still there, unlike many other places, cities like Colossae and others, which we find the Bible that now we can only find their ruins. The city of Thessalonica is still there. It has changed hands and has many changes there, but we have a city today still called Thessalonica, which is still there in the same place. And he wrote this letter after he has heard a report from Timothy about the church, and that we are told in chapter 3, verse 6 to 7, he says this: "But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us, always desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distresses by your faith." Timothy brought a report from the church and how they did. As we go, you see that Apostle Paul, how the church started in Thessalonica, it was his missionary journeys as he preaches from place to place. And I have to remember the incident in Acts chapter 16 at Philippi. After they left Philippi, then they came to that part. And we learned that in Thessalonica, Apostle Paul preached for only 3 weeks. In Acts chapter 17, let me just read it to you. Acts 17, verse 1 down. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of Scripture, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and some consulted with Paul and Silas, and of them, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief men, not a few." But the verse continues to tell us that after the third week, Paul has to leave because there was confusion. There was trouble in the city against them. So after he has preached for 3 weeks, there was persecution against them, and Paul has to leave Thessalonica. So it seems that when he left, he stayed with them a short time, and they were believers there, so a church was also formed. And yet the state of the church was, as he left, he didn't know how the state was, so sent Timothy to find out, and the report he had encouraged him to write back to them this letter. But as I said, in Acts chapter 17, they were persecuted against the Jews in the city. Raise a mob against their work, and from there they moved to Berea. From Thessalonica, they moved to Berea, and there also they preached. And remember that popular verse that the Bereans were more more serious than those in Thessalonica, because they said the scriptures daily to see what they heard from Apostle Paul and what they preached to them. But as I told you, in Acts chapter 16, before they came to Thessalonica, they had already been beaten and punished in prison at Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, if you can remember. So they came to Thessalonica with the scars of their beatings from Philippi. And the persecution there didn't stop their way. When they left, they came to this area to also preach the word. So they came there with the scars of the persecution. And Apostle Paul himself related to this to us in chapter 2, verse 1. He said that for yourself, brethren, know our entrance unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So remember that remarkable incident when we were in prison and they sang at dawn and the prison bars were broken and the prison jailer wanted to kill himself, and Paul went to him and said, we have not gone anywhere, we are here. And himself says, what shall I do to be saved? That popular verse that we have. So it was that is after that incident, then they came to this part. And in that condition of suffering and then difficulty of their way, they came to Thessalonica to preach. And when some of them believed in Acts chapter 7, as you read, the church was formed. The New Testament church was formed. And that is where we have this church of Thessalonica recorded to us, and the letter to them we have as we are going to look into tonight. So this is a little background we have of this church, how it was started. And you know, every one of these churches was started by the preaching of the gospel. And if you read the beginning of Apostle Paul's letters, how he speaks, it tells you the power of the gospel. Because his recommendations, and sometimes he reminds the people how his preaching to them was. And how sometimes the gospel, they believed the gospel, or how the gospel attained them to become people of God. So tonight our subject is marks of the gospel power. And it's throughout chapter 1, but I cannot finish all the chapter 1, so I've divided it into two. So marks of the gospel power, part 1, we'll take it, or the signs of the gospel's power. Because Apostle Paul will make some remarks about them, which tells us what the preaching. You remember, as I said, Acts of 17, we were told how he went there to preach, and he himself told them in chapter 2 of this 1 Thessalonians that they should remember how they came there in such state to come and preach the gospel to them. He said that in the last part of chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 2, he said that we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. With much contention. But even in Philippi, while there were others who believed, there was also confusion there against the gospel of Christ. So he tells us, but yet, what he shows us at the beginning of, throughout this chapter, he tells, despite this contention, the power of the gospel worked in them, and that there was fruit to be seen that God had really worked in their hearts. So I begin with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, Apostle Paul mentioned Silvanus and Timotheus, because they were his companions who were with him in the gospel work. Paul was always traveling with them. So the church knew them for their troubles and how they came there, the ministry, they were with Apostle Paul. And so the church in Thessalonica also knew these two men. Silvanus is believed to be Silas, as we know Silas and Paul in Philippi, and Timotheus as Timothy, as we also know. So these were his companions, and he says that he sent their greeting together with this to the church, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the church was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the love of God had been shed abroad in their hearts by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These people were in God, the church is in God, the church meaning that the church, the gathering is a spiritual gathering, because God himself is a spirit. So the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and some people point out that, look at how he put the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father together in this matter, showing his deity and all that, but we go further to think of what he's saying, the church of God, in the church in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So, how did they become the church of God in God? Because the love of the Father, they shed abroad in their hearts. How do people know that they are in God? They know it when the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. It's shed in their hearts by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. In let me read to you some verses in 1 John chapter 4. Tell us about this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. It says that, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So the love of God is by the love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes people to become to be like a church of believers to be in God. His love to us, and through that we're able to also love him. So the love shown to us through his forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have. So this church is in God. The believers in Thessalonica are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ brings us to be united with the Father. So this is a church of God. It says, grace be unto you. There's another verse in Romans 5, which also speaks that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Every believer, that is why we can love God. Because it's something that moves our heart to seek him. And that when our hearts are moved to seek him, because he has already loved us and forgiven us our sins and shown us that he has sent his Son to come and die for our sins. This is love when we talk of the love of God. So grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he wish them grace and peace? He wish them this because they have known the grace of God, the same connecting in connection with the love of God. They have known the grace of God in their heart through the peace of God, through the forgiveness of sin, which brings peace to their heart. Every true believer knows this, knows the peace of God, knows that the guilt of sin is taken away. And this is shown, is manifested in our spirit. Every true believer knows the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows that God has been reconciled to him or her by forgiving his or her sins. And this brings, when God is reconciled to us, it brings to us grace and peace. It brings to us his favors, all the blessings of that transaction which made Christ to come and die on the cross of Calvary. There's so much blessings to redemption. And when we are reconciled to God, grace, which is true grace, and so that which sustains us with all the blessings of salvation. And as it connected, grace be unto you and peace. And this is peace because when our sins are cancelled before the judge of all the earth, there's peace for us. Our heart is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are sure that when we die, one day we come and stand before God, God will have nothing against us. This is peace far beyond any peace on this earth. And this also gives us peace, even in this world, so that when life troubles assails us, we have this peace hold us so that we are not troubled. We are not troubled that our troubles are like punishment for our sins. Rather, we see them as a kind correction from the hand of God. So this brings us peace, so that the believer, in times of difficulty, has peace, has quiet and comfort. He's not troubled by affliction. Remember what Apostle Paul himself and Silas and others have suffered in Philippi. But they came joyfully to preach the gospel. If they don't have that peace and that comfort of God, they couldn't have done that. So the same thing with every believer. So Paul is wishing them, he said that grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this peace, we know the peace of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, which preaches for us our reconciliation. So whenever we think of any blessings from God, any spiritual blessings, either forgiveness or support of grace, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Because it's by that his work on the cross, God gives peace and this grace to us. Okay, so further, this expression about a church at Thessalonica, which is in the church, you said that in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, it also means that God was the church was founded by God. The church was God's own founding, and also they had close union with Him. It is God's own church. He dwells in them by His Spirit, and also they dwell in Him by His Spirit, so that they have connection with Him. The believers, they have a connection with God by His Spirit. He dwells in them, and they also dwell in God. God dwells in the heart of believers. And it tells us that every genuine church must derive its origin and continuity on the union with God. But you know, we have many churches even today. They claim to be churches of God, but they have no spiritual life. Well, whatever spiritual life they may have, it will be this mysticism and faith spiritual life. But every genuine church must derive its origin from God, and also a union with Him through the work of the Spirit in the heart of the members of the church, so that every genuine church, the genuine believers in the church, should be those who have experienced this work of the Spirit in their heart. Because they are in God and God in them. God dwells in them, because in the few words we are told that God will dwell in our hearts by His Spirit. God will dwell in our hearts by His Spirit. So God dwells in us, we dwell in God and He in us by His Spirit. So that the church of God is not by any human institution. Like us of old, the church, the temple at Jerusalem, where people have to, just in a locality. No, a church of God, it's a spirit dwelling in our heart, and we also dwelling in Him. Remember, but whenever true believers in churches don't have genuine true believers, or let's say a church once has genuine believers and they've abandoned the faith, and that the members have become unbelievers, doesn't matter the name they have no God with them. But you know, many churches today ride on the old name they have, and they call themselves as churches. And yet, if you look at what they do and what they believe, there are no more churches. Remember, in the Old Testament, when Bethel became Beth-Haven, the Lord abandoned it. Bethel was the house of God, but it became the house of idols by the introduction of idolatry by Jeroboam. When he set up the idols, it became a house of the devil. It didn't become the house of God again. So you see that we should be mindful of what a church of God is. When we are in Him and He in us, when we are alive in Him, when the members are really connected with Him, then we are sure that He is with us. In 1 John 1:3, we are told that, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So any organization that calls themselves a church, are they having this fellowship? Do they have this spiritual connection with God and the Father, or just by name? So every genuine church should have its origin and continuity on this union, or in this dwelling in God and God in us. Again, a church continued fellowship with God by prayer, learning of His word, worship, ordinance, and service. So when prayer, learning of His word, and ordinance and service are not done according to His word, God cannot be there. So, as you know, many churches today are not been teaching the word of God. They are rather selling, making merchandise of the people and all that. Worship is irreverent, and there's no regard to God. And these are not churches. And also, how we continue fellowship with God is when members are ever growing in virtue, knowledge of the word, as we are told, and the grace, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity among ourselves, because that shows that the Spirit dwells in us. But the Spirit is not of confusion and contentions. So whenever there's a body of believers and there isn't that unity among them, then we should be very worried, because it doesn't reflect the love of God. That doesn't reflect the work of the Spirit. Because the work of the Spirit works together to bring believers together in connect, so that we together in God will represent Him. So wherever there's confusion and disunity, then we should be worried, because then maybe among the body of believers, there is some who are not really in God. Because if we are all in God by faith in Lord Jesus Christ, we have one heart and one mind. One, I mean, God has one faith, one baptism, and we have the same Spirit that dwells in us, so that we work together. So, Apostle telling us that the Church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ, means even more like this or beyond what we can even think of in connection with what I've just said. But then it tells us that a true church of God is in God. A true church is in God. It dwells in Him. He dwells in them by His Spirit. So the report by Timothy on the Church of the Thessalonians was a display of this, a genuine fellowship with the Lord. Their conduct, their worship, everything was a picture of what the Bible tells us to be as a church. Apostle Paul will elaborate more on this as we go on. So he moves on after telling us of this church, that it is a church of God, a church that they are in God, and that he will even wish them the peace and grace of God, because God has already manifested His grace and peace to them. He further tells us that he gives thanks to God in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you all in our prayers. So he shows his gratitude to God for them. And this verse 2 should be connected to get why he was thanking them. If you don't take it, you think that he's thanking them because of just the graces. But verse 4 tells us, if you connect that one to verse 4, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You are thankful that God has chosen them to salvation. In between them, he showed that what the election has brought out in them, the evidence of the election is from verse 3 that he elaborates, which I'll speak a little on it as I continue. But he tells them that they were thankful to God. They make mention of them in their prayers. And verse 4, knowing, brethren, we love your election of God, because God has chosen you to salvation. That your embracing of the gospel was the will of God, so that by faith in the gospel, you can become part of the people of God. And you know that nobody can choose God. God chooses us first. So that his thankfulness, well, it has something to do with how they are manifested in you, but chiefly through the election of God, which is knowing, brethren, your election of God, your being chosen as God's covenant people in His gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, making mention of you in our prayers, they mentioned them in their prayers always, interceding for them. You know that, as I told you, that when Apostle Paul went to Thessalonica, for 3 weeks he preached and there was persecution. And you know, when he left, even the Christians, they were persecuted. So he was worried for their sake. And how maybe some of them were not maybe genuinely saved, and maybe with time they were really embraced, but with the persecution, some were maybe relapsed. So Apostle Paul was concerned with them. So they knew that they would have received the gospel that he preached to them, yet he knew their dangers. He knew there was persecution against them, that he himself had to leave the city and continue elsewhere. So, and where will he take this concern? To be took them to the Lord. We pray for you always. Why? Because it's only God, the Lord, that can keep these believers and also help that even those who are in doubt and fears will be firm. No human institution or human plans to help these believers. So he said that we make mention of you in our prayers. This is Christians act. In everything, it's only God that can do us good. It's only God that can, whether in ministry or in our personal life, only God that we bring our concerns to. Because it's only God that can do us good. And in the matter of this faith, only God can complete the gracious work He has begun in them. They've heard the gospel, some have believed, some have shown signs of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can continue to let this faith in them be firm? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. No human things can really cause them to believe. Only God can confirm His work to them and make it grow in their hearts. So He brings them before the Lord always. And this gives us some lesson. Whether we are preachers or teachers or just witnessing about the Lord to others, if we are sincere, we ought always to intercede for them. You see? Only because the Bible tells us only the Lord can do good to anyone, not ours. Yes, we must learn all the nice ways to tell others, but only God can do them good. We must never forget that our eloquence or knowledge in witnessing is good, but it will not convert any soul. Winning an argument with an unbeliever will never convert the soul. It is the power that goes with the witness of the gospel. It is the power of the Spirit that goes with the witness of the gospel. So, but some people sometimes think that, oh, I'm able to explain to the person very well, and they leave it. No. It's a prayer, bringing them before the Lord, and God working along with what you have said, relying, knowing that only He can cause the world to really make their minds to return from darkness to sin, from darkness to Him, to light, to Christ. We bring them before the Lord. So let us also always remember that not just winning an argument with an unbeliever is good. We explain things to those who don't know the truth of God, but the main thing is the Spirit of God's work in their hearts. That is what matters. Even if our arguments are not stronger, but so whatever we tell them is the true gospel, the Lord is able to use this to work in their hearts, to bring them to the realization of their sin, and then we will know conversions among those that were witnessed to. So for Paul knew this. He knew that only God can do the good to these believers in Thessalonica who have newly embraced the gospel. So he brings them before the Lord always. So that also tells us how in our prayer meeting we are concerned with the various witness work that we do. Only God can help. We can bring in members, we can witness more, but only God can really convert souls so that the church, remember in Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So how we think, oh, the Lord should increase our church or the membership, our prayers should be more than our words. Our prayers for true converted people should be more than our desire that the church should be filled with people. People, Lord, even whether we are few or more, our concern should be that these people should be people that their hearts have been changed, that knew the Lord, and that can really worship Him in sincerity, and that can really be a people of the Lord. That is what matters. Okay, verse 3. He tells us, remembering without ceasing, still telling them while he was absent from them, what he was doing for them. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And here, there were evidence of election in the believers in Thessalonica, as I've given a hint. And Apostle Paul, by the testimony of Timothy, saw the fruit of the Spirit in them. And this made him more thankful to the Lord and intercede for them. He mentioned this graces or this thing that showed that they were really elected. First, the work of faith. There has been something done in them, the work of faith. Well, the work of faith begins with our faith in Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. Faith is that which moves us to trust the Lord. Faith is that which makes us receive all the blessings that Christ has purchased for us. Faith is that we are able to receive forgiveness from God through the shed blood of Christ. So, and this faith, if it's genuine, will not remain lifeless or idle. It has something to do. It has something to show that truly God has what? We have received such blessing from God. And this faith, if it's genuine, it will make manifest in our choices, in our decisions, in our ambitions, in our desires, in everything. It will affect it. And that it will also show in our hearts and life with strength about the things of God. If this faith is genuine, if people say they have received forgiveness of sin through faith in Lord Jesus Christ, it will show itself and the work of faith. The work of faith. Remember when Abraham, we were taught about the faith of Abraham. When he believed, he obeyed and moved. So that faith of Abraham came, was able to display by his obedience to what he was told. So that if my faith is genuine, it will show by what I do that I'm really, I have the faith which have changed my heart, which have given me the blessings of forgiveness. But sometimes, many people may claim to be having this faith which forgives, which brings forgiveness of sin, that you are born again, and yet many of such people, you see, they are more stronger in things of the world than the things of the Lord. It is strange. that people can claim to be having faith in the Lord, and yet the things of Christ, the church, and the things of God are very hard for them than the things of the world. They are more vigorous in worldly things and than the things of the Lord. But Apostle Paul could testify, Timothy could testify of the Thessalonians of Apostle Paul that there's a genuine faith in them, a faith that makes them to depend more on the Lord, more prayerful, more dependent on the Word. They could not act or do anything except they realize that these things are in line with what the Word has said, what God has said. This is life of faith, work of faith, a work that faith does in us, which is actuated by our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the heart we call the work of faith. Every aspect of Christian life is motivated by our trust in the Lord. Whatever I do, whatever how my choices are, my desires are, they are all activated, actuated by what Bible principles direct me. Okay, and he said, and the labor of love. In the Greek, we are told that this word means to work to the point of weariness or exhaustion. To work to the point that you are you cannot do again, to be exhausted. That's what it talks, the labor of love in this sense. And this is shown in the good works of believers. You know that what do people do good? They also, they try to do charity and many other good works. But you know, they do it for different reasons. But for the believer, the work of love is service to the Lord. It doesn't matter whatever troubles he may face. Nothing is too hard for the believer who is loving, who is working out of the love of Christ, who serves out of sincere love to Christ, who is serving out of that love which God has shed abroad in our heart, who is serving because God, he knew that God has loved him. So you see that, and labor of love, the service of Christ, the believer commits himself to the service of Christ, no matter what the difficulties that he may come. So that the service of the Lord, it's not burdensome for us. It's not that we don't have burdens in it, but it's not burdensome for us because we love the Lord, because he first loved us. He purchased us, he gave himself for us. So that no work of kindness to the poor, afflicted, or oppressed is burdensome to the Christian who do this with the love of Christ in the heart. That the world may do good at a point and say, I cannot do it again. But the believer, whatever good he does, he wants to do it to the end. No matter what the response response may be. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ said that even if it were our enemies, we should do good to them. We should even pray for those who hate us. And we should, if they are in need, we should help them. That's not what the world tells us. The world tells us to do good to those who do good to us. But no, the believer doesn't have any discrimination against those that have to show kindness or love. And the labor of love, this is the only labor that God really accepts from us. This is the only work that God accepts from us, that we are willing to do anything regardless of whatever happens. We are willing to accept to labor for him regardless. We don't even consider our own. We consider the things of others. And the reason why is that this one imitates his love for sinners. How did God love sinners? He benefits nothing from sinners. He rather loses. If we are talking of humans, then he rather, God has nothing, but he rather give his son, he rather give everything so that he can save us from our sins. And in sacrificing, it's like sacrificial love, laboring or working with sacrifice. I'm sure we know some of us in our workplaces, sometimes we say, some people have really sacrificed for the job. And we talk of them. If they leave, they will not go on leave. If there's some thing they have to exclude them, they want to do everything. We say, these people are outstanding. Sometimes they give them, rewards and everything. But the Christian's labor of love is beyond that. That person is doing maybe for just show, so that people see that I am the best worker. But the Christian, though he wants to do everything, I doesn't have that desire that people see me that I am the person who is doing everything. No. This is the level of love. I want to do everything for Christ, for His church, but yet I don't have the desire that people will see that I have done this or that. I've seen Christians, heard Christians saying that, oh, maybe when they have issue with the church, they say, oh, they should remember that what I did for them. Is it for them or for the church of Christ? Or is it for God? Oh, I did this and this and they can't even remember, and this small thing they are troubled with me. Meaning that that person did whatever he did, not out of love. Not, that's a labor of love. Whatever we do in the name of Christ, we don't seek our reward here. Yes, God Himself has promised to reward us. But then we do it with a mind that it's for God. Whatever, whether it's my life, my property, my whatever I have, my possession, if I give to the service of Christ, well, if people don't thank me, I don't seek thankfulness from people. It's the Lord who look upon me. He is the one that I am giving, what He gave me, everything I have. But sometimes I've seen people in churches, they will say, oh, I did this so and so for the church, now look at how they are doing to me. I've even heard pastors that can take their churches to court. Maybe when he was living, the church had troubles, they didn't give him his money or his benefits, and he took the church to court. And now some have said, did they work for the people of God? A pastor taking a church to a court for his benefits. What a sad, what a shame. And some members even do that. Oh, I did this to the church, I did this, and they wanted the church to recognize it. This is not labor of love. This is selfish labor. Because you want people to recognize what you have done for the church. No. If my work for the church is sincere, whether they recognize or not, God, I did it before God. You see, Apostle Paul, at the end of this verse, you see, you say that what all these graces, they did in the sight of God. Meaning that they have God in mind. It's not just the people. No, when you continue the verse 7 downwards, you see that they were even examples. People, other churches saw their labors and their commitment to them. Anyway, and samples to them. And yet they've been a church in Thessalonica. He said that it is in the sight of God. They were not even thinking of the examples they were to the others. They knew they were, but they were not thinking of that. It is in the sight of God. Okay, so this is the only labor God accepts. Without this labor, whatever service we offer to the Lord, without this labor of love, doing it regardless and exhausting ourselves for the sake of Him and not anyone else. If we don't do it this way, we may even, as Apostle Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he said that if I give myself to a bench, I don't have charity. It's nothing. So that if there's not the love of God that motivates me to do whatever I do, whatever I do is nothing. It's worthless. It's better I never do it. Okay, so, and he went to say, and patience of hope in the Lord, the next is patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are still in verse 3. Let me read to you. He said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning this patience comes from a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, many people have several patience. Somebody could be patient for any other reason. Well, I'm patient for this so and so because maybe he's looking at something. But the Christian patience comes from the hope that whatever troubles I'm facing, whether I'm relieved or not, one day when the Lord comes, I will be satisfied. When He comes, all the wrongs will be written off. All what I've suffered for, His joys will overflow all the troubles of life. So hope in the second coming of Christ and His receiving of His people to heaven. This is a promise by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14. And this is an anchor to every believer. So that when a Christian says, when we see a Christian say that, well, these are the things that are happening to me, I cannot take revenge because the Bible tells me not to take revenge. And also, these are the things that have happened to me, but I commit them into the hand of God. If it's genuine, this is what it means. Because the Lord has promised that when He comes, all that you have suffered cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. So that if people, whatever troubles, whatever persecution I face, remember Apostle Paul in chapter 2 of this first verse, he was telling them how they came in Thessalonica with so much, with the, But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated. They came to preach the gospel to these people. They were not bitter in their suffering. They were not, they felt the pains, but they were not bitter. They came and because he himself was eyeing the return of Christ. So the hope in the promise of Christ's return worked patience in these believers in Thessalonica, so that I'm sure, remember as I said that, because Apostle Paul himself had to leave Thessalonica in 3 weeks' time. So the people may be mocked at, that those few believers will be subject to ridicules. Maybe on those times they can even confiscate your properties for being part of the believers. Persecutions will follow them for the sake of embracing the gospel. But then they were looking up to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose coming will bring this glorious blessing of a happy life, and it is far worthy than whatever they suffered. So they were having this, and they were not thinking of their temporal comfort. These days, believers somehow think of too much temporal comfort. Our concerns are about this temporal life more than our concern for the future, so that we are not able to bear much for the Lord. You see, you can see true believers, and sometimes they complain about some things. You realize that, well, why don't they commit them to the Lord? Because when the Lord has not provided for us, he will give us the grace to endure. But then, when we complain, our trouble becomes bigger. But these believers saw the coming of the return of Christ and his glory and the blessings far worthy than the suffering they bore. So Apostle Paul said that the patience waiting, the patience, remember, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the patience of hope of the hoping of the return of Christ. So they were waiting, patiently waiting for the coming of Christ's kingdom. They were not thinking of preserving their life. They endured the persecution with joy. So that's why Timothy could come and report to Apostle Paul, these people have embraced the faith. They are willing to suffer for Christ. They have not abandoned the gospel because there was persecution against them. They are still laboring and they are continuing with the Lord. And they have, I mean, they have spent their life, and they did not love the world and its comfort. If they had loved the world and its comfort, they were abandoned because persecutions were after them. So we learn that the foundation of Christian patience is in suffering, is in this promise of Christ. Christian patience, how are we able to develop Christian patience? Because as I told you, there are several ways people can show patience. But when we talk of Christian patience, the foundation is this promise of Christ. That because if it's not this promise of Christ, if we are any temporal thing for patience, then our patience will not go far because soon we'll get tired. But if we are the return of Christ, our patience will be stronger because when Christ returns, this world shall be no more. The troubles will be no more. So the foundation of Christian patience in suffering is this promise of Christ. Well, sometimes the Lord will grant us relief when we pray. But if he doesn't grant us the Christian praise for patience and for grace to be able to hold himself, and that what we have to eye in time of suffering is that we eye the Lord's return. We eye that one day, whatever happens to us, the Lord, when he comes, whether we are dead or alive, the joys of his return will far outdo whatever we have gone through. And as we know that the Lord will come for us, whether in life or death, whether we die or not, because it is the voice of Christ that will raise the dead at the resurrection. The Lord, when he returns, it is his voice that will raise the dead. So if we suffer and die, he raises up and gives us glory. He will change our vile bodies, these frail and sinful bodies, and he will make them heavenly. He will make them different from what we had when we were suffering. So that the Christian is willing to die in suffering, because when Christ comes, this body that suffered will be changed and will be glorified with better body. And Christ has promised to come for every believer, whether they are dead centuries ago, or torn by animals, or drowned, whatever condition they died, Christ will come, and because all dead will be recovered back. And a Christian's body also will be recovered and be given a proper and glorious body when Christ returns. So even the assurance that Christ will raise the dead and give life to believers, a glorious body, is also a means of patience, because if this persecution should cause me to die for Christ, I've not lost anything, because my life will be brought back again. my body, that is maybe, as you know, in the early centuries, Christians were, some they give them to animals to eat them up, some they burn them up. When Christ comes, he will bring them up again. Their bodies will be resurrected, he will give them a new body, far better and glorious than what they suffered in. And this helps us when we think of the glories to come, and we are willing to suffer for the Lord and bear everything for his own name's sake. So verse 3 again, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So these graces, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7 and 8, we have, for Apostle Paul tells that other churches have seen even these graces in them. Yet, as I said before, it was God's approval that they had in view. God said that in the sight of God and our Father, they did this knowing that God is looking on them. They did this looking only for God to be pleased with what they did, not men. And yet, when our life and our obedience pleases God, truly those of like mind or like faith will also be pleased. That is why I said earlier on that if in the church we have the new believers, the bond and unity will grow, and the church will manifest the presence of the Spirit, because God himself will be pleased with the labors of the brethren, and each one of us will be pleased with one another. But when there's we are not all in God, in Christ, there will be contention, because people, those unbelievers or those with not genuine Christian life, will not see the value of real Christian labor, will not see the value of real Christian commitment, will not see the value of real dedication to the Lord. So there will be always trouble and confusion and envy and contention, whatever. But when each one of us, we are desiring to work and labor so that only God will approve it, there will be no contention in the church, because we don't seek approval for men, and we don't seek people to praise us for whatever we have done, and we don't seek to compare our work even to others. We only seek that whatever, whether strong or weak, whatever we do, only God approves it. Only God accepts and is pleased with it. And if this is in the church, and many are in this thing, happy is the church, because there will be love and joy in the life of the church. So that, Apostle Paul shows that this grace in the believers is like, were true and genuine. Their faith was sincere, love was without partiality, hope without hypocrisy. Was their hope was in Christ. You know the hope of a hypocrite. When people are not genuine Christians, they don't hope in Christ. They don't hope in Christ's return. That is why they are not willing to bear much for the Lord. Their hope are in other things. Maybe their hope in what they do that people should clap for them. And when people don't clap for them, then maybe their commitment will be weakened. Or they may try to also weaken others who have been committed to the Lord. Because they are not eyeing the final return of Christ where the Lord will bring in. They are eyeing applause now from other brethren. So God's approval is what we must always have in view in every task of obedience. No one can deceive God. We cannot impose on God. If we are genuine, God knows. And if our labors are genuine, God knows. And as I said, the hypocrite believers don't care much about God's approval. No. God is not their father. The believer has God as his father, and he only looks up to his father for his approval and whatever he does. But you know, one of the surprises at the day of judgment of the hypocrites is that while they have desired to take applause from men, they will also want to take a reward from the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be exposed. That is what most of the parables of Christ always tells us. The parable of the 10 virgins, what? They were with the people, they were all having the lambs, they did all that they did, but then they were also eyeing to go to where they were not having the grace to go. You see, hypocrites, they know that they don't have true love to Christ, yet they wish, as Balaam said, the death of the righteous, the glory, the blessing of the righteous. So, add the last verse and I'm done. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And as I said, it was his knowledge of their election by God to salvation that led him and his companions to give thanks to the Lord in verse, as we have in verse 2. as I've already spoken about, because election is all of God's free choice. And you know that people have issue with this, and they will explain it anyhow. God's election is God's free choice. And God, election is God's own choosing people to salvation. And Apostle Paul knew that they were chosen to salvation by the graces. So this grace is the work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. The Lord Jesus, when people really have their faith in Christ, they will hope in Him. And that shows us that people are really are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to give some few remarks on this election of God, and I'm done. When we talk of election of God, it has to do with God's unconditional choice or selecting of people to special privileges freely bestowed by Him. Sometimes the whole people are the nation of Israel. There's that kind of national election. In Acts 13, verse 17, the Bible says, "And the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought them out of it." We have also individuals elected for special purpose for God. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 4, look at what David says. "Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all," and this chose the word yet, "or elected me, chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he had chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel." And look, if you look at the two instances, the Bible tells us there was nothing in the people of Israel that God chose them to be his people. And in the case of David, there was nothing in him. He was a poor man, a poor shepherd, and he had nothing to show. But God Himself chose him for this special privileges. So we see that whether a nation or individual, it's God's own free grace that He bestows without any merit in them, any speciality in such people. And so, it is the same way of saving sinners to salvation. When God saves sinners, it is by election of grace. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, we are told that God saves sinners by election of grace. Election according to His free grace, His free choice, His free dealings. And in the case of sinners, it is an eternal election with eternal privileges. We are saved, God chooses us to salvation. And the end of us of He choosing our salvation is to work in our lives so that we conform to the image of Christ to eternity. God doesn't choose us today and leave us. No, those that He genuinely chooses, He works in them so that the election will end in eternity. And the Bible tells us, the blessings of the elect was given to Christ in eternity. It was in eternity that God, because before we are told in 2 Timothy that it was before the creation that God intends to save people for Himself. God chose the people in Christ. The people believers were not alive then, but Christ, who is our head, was there. And He took the blessing for us and went to the cross and preached for us. And each one that God chooses, in time, He brings the gospel to us and give us faith to believe. He makes us repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that election is not that God has chosen people and that is all. No. All those He chooses, they are brought in time to believe on Him through the gospel, trusting in Him for forgiveness of sin, changing their life and making them to conform to the image of His Son, granting them the privileges of adoption, making them to show, like this believers in Thessalonica. Apostle Paul did not just say that we know that you have been chosen. They were thankful and they were remembering them for their work of faith, labor of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a sign that truly they were chosen. They are people of God that God has chosen to Himself. So they were thankful that God has chosen these people in Christ. And that is how every believer too is. That if we are believers in Christ, God has elected us. God, we are part of that people that God in eternity planned that He will save a number of people that He saved for His Son, so that through His death on the cross of Calvary, He will forgive us of our sins and make us His people. And that is election. Election is not about people who are not aware that God has elected them. Before their election, they are not aware, but God in time will make them aware that he has saved them. Everyone who is truly elected from eternity, God in time will let them know through giving them the grace to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and knowing that they have been saved, they have been justified, and that the work of the Spirit is working in their hearts. Every elect person knows it, and will know it that if God has chosen them. So it's not that God chooses people and they are not aware and they die, and that at the end of time they will go and appear that God said they are my chosen. No, all those God chooses, they bear fruit to show that God has chosen them. They bear fruit of sanctification in their life to show that they are God's people whom he is preparing for his eternal glory. So may the Lord help us as we begin, began this book, and we'll continue next week with the marks of the gospel power, because this election and the works, the fruit of election, are all marks of the gospel. The gospel, when people receive the gospel, then we can know these things. And we'll see the example that this grace working in the believers in Thessalonica also became as a pattern for other believers also to follow. So may the Lord help us and grant us grace as we think through these things. In closing, shall we